Well, then turn again in God's Word, Matthew chapter 7, on page 937. And we're turning to verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets. And last week we saw especially verses 13 and 14. It's essential that we know which road we are on in life. Are we on the broad road which leads to destruction? Or have we entered in at the narrow gate whose way is difficult and yet leads to life? There's an eternal distinction between those two roads. One leads to destruction forevermore in a place called hell, a place of fire and brimstone, a place, as we saw, it was always wrath to come. Not just simply that there's the anticipation that wrath will come once, but that it will come and continue to come. It's a place of everlasting judgment. But the other road is a road that leads to life, to a place called heaven, a place of eternal bliss and glory, a place where we are present with the Lord. It's important that you know which road you're on, because there only are these two roads. There is not a third. And if you're on the wrong road, it leads to the place that you don't want to go in the end. And yet, how do we know? How do we know which road we're on? Well, it all depends on which gate you've gone through. Have you gone through the narrow gate of repentance of sin and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you on the broad road? You don't have to do much to get through the wide gate. You don't have to leave behind any of your burdens. You don't have to leave behind any of your sin or your own opinions. You're naturally on this broad road, which leads to destruction. So how do you know? Well, have you repented of your sin? But here, as we turn to our portion for this evening, Jesus, continuing to apply this, says, beware of false prophets. You see, on the journey through life, there are those who are standing and pointing to the various gates. I stood last week pointing to the narrow gate which leads to life. But there are others who claim to be pointing to the narrow gate and yet are really leading you onto the broad road which leads to destruction. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Such people, as it says in verse 15, come in sheep's clothing, and yet inwardly are ravenous wolves. We know that expression. We have that in English. Wolf in sheep's clothing. How often is that a phrase that is used in this world? And such are the false prophets. They are dangerous and destructive, and yet they masquerade around as sheep with a mask on, hiding their blemishes and pretending like they are one of us. You see, these false prophets are not people of different religions, per se. It's not as obvious the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet as is the difference between, for example, an imam and a Christian minister. Islam is a completely different religion. Or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or whatever. Completely different religions. But here we see wolves who come in sheep's clothing. People who claim to be a part of Christendom. Of course, the definition of Christendom is quite wide and broad, but yet they claim to be sheep. But not all that glitters is gold. Not all that sparkles is gold. And so we should be discerning. Yes, Jesus tells us, as we said in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. But this does not mean at all that we don't show discrimination. In fact, we should show careful discernment to see whether those teaching us are false teachers or true. Are they wolves or are they true shepherds of the sheep? These, therefore, are so-called Christian false prophets. And that word, it's one word in Greek, false prophets, has that word pseudo in it. We use that word in English, pseudo. Pseudo is a lie. But it has a form. It has a form of the truth. It appears in some sense to be true, and yet it is in fact false. What we could say, as it says in the rest of Scripture, that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. These false teachers outwardly claim to be Christians, outwardly resemble Christians, outwardly use much of the same language as Christians, sing the same songs as Christians, and yet inwardly they are wolves who are trying to lead people onto the broad road and ultimately leading people to destruction. And it's difficult to tell the difference, friends. Notice how it says they are in sheep's clothing. If you're not careful to discern, if you look merely at the external appearance, all you will see is sheep clothing. And so we need to be more discerning. It's an important issue, as we see that in 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And therefore it is no great thing or no surprising thing that his ministers, his servants, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Friends, if the great enemy of our souls masquerades around as if he's an angel in purity and in light, it's no surprise that his servants in this world, false teachers, false prophets, try to pretend like they are one of us. Many come in Christ's name and yet lead people astray onto the broad road, which leads to destruction. Paul made this clear in Galatians 1, where he's speaking against false teachers. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Very solemn words. Let him be accursed. If anyone comes claiming Christ's name and yet teaching a false gospel, the curse of God rests upon that person's head. So how then do we know? How do we know if someone is a false prophet or a true prophet? Well, it tells us here in our passage, by their fruits you shall know them. It gives to us two pictures. The first one is of the consistency between the type of the tree and the fruit. It's obvious, is it not, that whatever type of tree you have, it will produce that type of fruit. That's why verse 16 says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You see, that's inconsistent with the type of tree. Now, I don't know if you're good at trees, if you know the difference between trees. It can be very hard to know the difference between trees. But as soon as the season comes where there's fruit growing on the trees, well, then all of a sudden you can tell. The difference is obvious because it produces a different type of fruit. And that's the point Jesus makes here. For a time, when it's the mere tree by itself, it's hard to tell the difference. But when the fruit comes, it's undoubtedly clear. The second part of the picture is that the quality of the fruit reflects the quality of the tree. A good tree must bear good fruit. A bad tree must bear bad fruit. You see, a bad tree does not bear good fruit. The tree itself is corrupt, no matter how good it looks from the outside, if it's corrupt in the core, it will not give you good fruit. And the fruit may look good on the outside, but inwardly, it's rotting. And so there's the consistency there. And this is a spiritual law that applies to all of us and not merely to false prophets. Who you are on the inside will come out. You can't hide it forever. You can try to put a mask on, but eventually it will come out. Jesus makes this point in Matthew chapter 12 when he says that for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, whereas an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. The things that you say reflect what's in your heart. Now, as I say, you can try to deceive for a time. You can try to wear a mask. But nevertheless, it will eventually show which side you're on. Are you on the broad road or the narrow road? The good man is the regenerate man. The good man is someone who has been born again of God's Spirit, who has been given a new heart, and therefore they speak good things. The heart is good, the speech is good. The tree is good, so the fruit is good. The words that the regenerate speak are glorifying words to God and edifying to one another. We sang of that in Psalm 92, of the fruit that even in old age, the righteous person who draws from the grace of God in Christ, even still they're bearing fruit. They're fat and full of sap. But the evil man has a corrupt nature. That's how you're born into the world. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born under bondage to sin. Evil in the core. People try to deny that, of course. No one likes to think about themselves being evil. It's not particularly good for your self-esteem, but it's the truth. God's word makes it clear that there's no one righteous. No, not even one. And the corrupt nature of the heart brings forth nothing but evil. That is the fruit. And so the words, as Jesus says in Matthew 12, the evil things brought out of the mouth of the evil heart will be vain words, unprofitable words, blasphemous words, defiling words, gossip and slander, and so on and so forth. Their words will not encourage anyone to follow the Lord or to obey him. Their words detract from him. And so that spiritual law stands. How your heart is will come out in your actions and in your speech. That's why John the Baptist in chapter 3 said, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." If you've entered in by the narrow gate through repentance and faith, you're to bear fruits in keeping with that. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul shows in Galatians 5. But when it comes to false teachers then, and that's the group that Jesus is particularly speaking to here, he makes it clear that we know them by their fruit. Because false prophets at their core are unregenerate. They still have a corrupt nature. And no matter how much they teach and instruct, they are blind leading the blind. They may cloak it in religious language. That's very true. False teachers are very good at using religious language. Many of them have studied intently the things of the scripture. They know how to use the right words. And some of them even borrow Christian experience from other people. They read biographies of Christians and they use that same language that those Christians, those men of piety, use. And they can almost fool you into thinking that that's their own experience. They're very devious in these ways. And yet eventually their fruit shall be seen. And it's seen in two ways. Really, we just have time to talk about the first one, but the two are connected. It's seen in the fruit of doctrine, and it's seen in the fruit of practice. Those two things are related. What you believe in your head, as we've said, comes out into your practice. Of course, there are some, we read about them in Jude, who are desperately wicked. These false teachers that have all sorts of carnal lusts and so on and so forth. But particularly will think about the doctrine. That's the fruit I want us to think about. You will be able to tell a false teacher because of the fruit of their doctrine. In Christ's day, who were the false prophets? Well, it was the Pharisees. Has he not spoken against the Pharisees already in this Sermon on the Mount? They are the ones who live not unto God, not to please God, but in order to be righteous in their own eyes. These are the ones who are pious outwardly, and yet inwardly are corrupt. They are the legalists. Now that word is thrown around quite a lot in the church today, legalism. No doubt some of you here have been charged with being legalists. But it's used pretty poorly, to be honest. Legalism relates to the law. But not everyone that loves God's law is a legalist. In fact, Jesus loved God's law. The Bible tells us that we are to love God's law. How do we show love for God? By keeping his commandments. And so a legalist is not the same as someone who has regard for holiness. But a legalist is rather someone who thinks that they can merit favor with God through the law, through their own keeping of the law. Their basis, their relationship with God, is one simply of trying to serve Him in the way that is right in their own eyes. And they think God will take note of that, and that He will accept them for that. Now, this heresy was seen in the early church in the time of the apostles, in the Judaizers, those who came to the Gentile Christians and taught them that in order for them to be truly saved, they had to be circumcised, they had to keep the certain dietary restrictions, and they had to keep the ceremonies. They're adding in. And you see, this is constant through the ages, and you see it today in false teachers. They believe in faith in Christ. You can't be saved without faith in Christ. But it's faith plus. Faith plus other things. Faith plus being baptized. Faith plus keeping the law. Faith plus this and that. There's no salvation, they say, without these extra things. How different that is from the Bible, which teaches us that salvation is the gift of God. That it's by faith and faith alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so that's important for us to remember. And we'll see that train of thought in due course. There's a difference between trusting in Christ alone for your justification and trusting in Christ plus other things. Paul calls that a perversion of the gospel. Right? When something's a perversion, it's so distorted that it's no longer the real thing. And there are people today, false prophets, teaching that you're saved, that you'll get to heaven through faith in Christ plus works. That's not the gospel. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, there is no other gospel. No one can be justified by God except by faith in Christ alone. Not by works, no boasting. But false teachers will be devious to make their converts. As I say, they'll use the same vocabulary as Christians. And in that sense, it's hard to tell the difference. They'll have a different emphasis. Often that emphasis is away from the most important things and on to the less important things. In other words, it's away from sin and judgment and hell, and away from the atonement, away from Christ and His substitutionary death on the cross. Those things are not emphasized by the false prophets, but it's moved onto other things, onto life and the example of Christ and so on. I once talked to a false teacher, and what he wanted to talk to me about was God's view of smoking. Now, I could have sat with him and talked for quite some time about God's view of smoking. I'm sure in many ways we would have agreed on that issue. And yet, what good would that have done? Because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this person knew not Christ. I have been saved by faith. He had not been saved by faith. And so he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. But you see, that emphasis is there, and it can fool you into thinking that you agree on these issues, these moral issues. As I said last week, you could lift the leaflet from the Christian Institute, and you could sit down with many a false teacher. You could go through issue by issue, and you would find you agree. You agree that marriage should be between a man and a woman for life. You would agree that there shouldn't be no-fault divorce. You would agree that transgenderism should not be taught in our schools. But what good does that do you when only one of you has saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What good does that do you if one is on the narrow road, which leads to life, and the other is on the broad road, leading to destruction? You see, but false teachers distract us through their schemes. But in the end, no matter what emphasis they have, their bad fruit is seen, particularly in this doctrine. And what is it that you do with a bad tree? Well, the bad tree doesn't produce fruit, or doesn't produce good fruit. It tells us here in verse 19, Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a very solemn warning for us this evening. It's cut down and thrown into the fire. The fire, of course, is used by Jesus as an image for hell, the place where the fire is not quenched, the lake of fire and brimstone. Hell is a real place, a place of eternal punishment. And in hell will be many people who have pointed people onto the broad road. In hell will be false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us about false teachers. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Think about those words, the blackness of darkness forever. It's not simply enough that these false teachers are put into darkness. It's darkness forever. But not even that, it's the blackness of darkness. It's the darkest dark there can possibly be. They are put into this place where they are constantly under the curse of God. That's why James chapter 3 reminds us that not many should seek to become teachers. Not many should be quick to try to instruct others. Matthew chapter 18, for whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned. What solemn words those are. If you lead someone astray, it's far better for you to be drowned in the depths of the sea, far better that you had never been born, than to cause a little one of God's children to sin against him. Now this, of course, is not just an academic topic. False prophets, we could very easily think, well, false prophets aren't in Stornoway. False prophets aren't in the Isle of Lewis. But not so. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are wolves, pseudo-Christians, those who lie, those who claim to be part of Christendom and yet are leading people astray. At times it's hard to tell the difference, to know which is which. And yet the spiritual law stands that in the end they will produce bad fruit. Christendom is a wide net. There are many included in it. It's not just those who are Reformed. It's not just those who are evangelical. But it includes along with it Roman Catholicism, liberalism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And each one of these has a form of godliness and yet denies the power. Each one of these uses vocabulary like we use about the Lord Jesus Christ. They may even say that you're saved by faith alone, and yet they deny the power of that. And when you investigate it, you find they don't believe it at all. And yet, friends, we have to be true and we have to be fair. Some of these people are the most moral people, fine, upstanding members of society. And again, as I say, you could sit down with them and talk about many issues and you would agree on them. And yet, still false prophets, still pseudo-prophets, lying and leading people onto the broad road, which leads to destruction. Now, I'm not being uncharitable here, because either I'm right and they're wrong, or they're right and I'm wrong. Our faith is mutually exclusive. Each one of these, Roman Catholicism, the Liberal Church, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormonism, each one of them is mutually exclusive with biblical Christianity. Either they're right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and they're wrong. And particularly I want us to think about two points of contention. And you'll see these. And these are fruit that you should be looking for in false prophets. First one is about who God is, and particularly who Jesus is. And the second one is, how shall we be saved? So the first one, who is God, and particularly who is Jesus? Well, the Bible is very clear on this topic. And this has been taught throughout the history of the church. The Bible is clear that there is a Trinity. God is one God in three persons. Now, the Bible does not use the word Trinity. I'll grant you that. It's not there at all. And yet the doctrine of the Trinity most certainly is there. That this is the truth of God's word. The Trinity is simply a single word to say that there is one God in three persons. Well, we can prove that from the Bible quite simply. There is one God. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe then in one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It doesn't take much to believe that there's one God. The demons in hell believe that. But then also, God is in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice I say three persons and not three gods. There is only one God, and yet three persons. We see that at the baptism of Jesus. How the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus, the Son, is baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. Three distinct persons, yet one God. We see it also in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice there, one name. Not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If it said into the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we would have to believe in three gods. But it says into the name, one singular name. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. And each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, receives worship. And each person of the Godhead was involved in creation. You see, in various passages of Scripture, creation is attributed to the Father, or to the Son, or to the Spirit. One God. And salvation is attributed to each of these three persons. Saved by the Father, by the Son, and by the Spirit. And yet we know that salvation is of the Lord, and of the Lord alone. The three persons are involved in one work, because they are one God. And when we think about Jesus, the Scripture makes it very clear that He, eternally the Son of God, came into our world and took on human flesh, so that He was fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person. But when you come to these organizations within Christendom, what do you see? Well, let's start with the liberal church. Well, they don't take the Bible particularly seriously. And for them, it doesn't matter whether Jesus was God or man. They focus on the fact that He was a good example for us to follow. That He cared for the poor and the needy and the vulnerable. And therefore, you and I should be helping those who are marginalized in society. It doesn't matter whether you're a Unitarian. Whether you believe that there's only one person in the Godhead. It doesn't matter at all. We can all exist together. But how far that's removed from the Scriptures, which teach us, as we've seen, one God in three persons. Think about the Jehovah Witnesses, or so-called Jehovah Witnesses. For them, the Son of God is not divine. For them, the Son of God was the very first created thing. And therefore, what reason do we have to worship that? The Son of God is not Jehovah, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Despite the fact that if you look at the Scriptures, Jesus is equated with Jehovah. Psalm 102 speaks of Jehovah as immutable, unchangeable. Hebrews chapter 1 quotes that exact same psalm and attributes the passage about Jehovah to Jesus. You see, but they ignore these things. They deny that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Or think about the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. For them, the Father, Son, and Spirit are three separate gods. And there's also, by the way, a Heavenly Mother as well as that. And what's so special about God the Father? Well, not much. As Lorenzo Snow said, as man now is, so God was. And as God now is, so man may be. There's no difference between God and man except for the fact that God is exalted, but we can reach there, as we'll see, through salvation by good works. See, we can't all be right. Our views of God, and particularly our views of Christ, are distinct and separate. And if our view is right, these views must be wrong. But if any one of these views is right, then our view must be wrong. And so, friends, we need to know, what does the Bible teach? The second issue, then, is salvation. How shall we be saved? Well, the Bible is clear. The Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast." It's very clear. Salvation is by God. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. We can't save ourselves. It must be by faith in Christ. No man comes to the Father except by me, Jesus says. And that's a gift from God. Not one single work can you attribute your salvation to except to the work of Christ as he died upon that cross, as he poured out his soul there as a sacrifice to the Father. And salvation must be through the cross, and it must be through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There's no salvation without it. If there were no cross, then we would be sentenced to death ourselves. If there were no resurrection, then we would be most to be pitied among men. And the way we apprehend these is by repentance and faith, turning away from our wicked sins, turning our back upon it, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. No other name is given to us by which we must be saved. Well, let's consider these other parts within broad Christendom. Think about liberalism. They remove the offense of sin, and therefore they remove the offense of the cross. In the liberal church, you're not so bad. You don't have to concern yourself about a corrupt nature, or about your sinfulness, or about your works of unrighteousness. Jesus and his death on the cross is a mere example to us of self-sacrifice. As, for example, mothers do, when the toast gets burnt, that you sacrifice, but you take that piece for yourself instead of giving it to the children. Jesus gives a mere example to be followed. But where's the salvation in that? It doesn't deal with our need. It doesn't deal with our wicked hearts. And it doesn't deal with the judgment of God. For it has been appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. Or think about the Roman Catholic Church. How is salvation wrought in that church? Well, they would agree with us in vocabulary. They would say salvation is through Christ. But it's not through Christ alone. It's through Christ plus. And not merely plus works, but plus the sacraments. The sacraments of the church are essential to Roman Catholic salvation. There is no salvation outside the pale of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's an important thing to see. Because therefore, in Roman Catholicism, the priests, and particularly the Pope, are the substitute for Christ. We have a merciful high priest. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. We have no need of human priests to represent us before God. Christ Jesus alone is sufficient. But Roman Catholicism denied that. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, again, they use much of the same language as what we use. They may say that you're saved by faith. And yet, when you examine it, Christ's death doesn't really cleanse you from sin. Christ's death deals with Adam's sin. And Jehovah's Witnesses then must do works on top of that. That's why they're diligent in studying the Bible and their Watchtower publications. That's why they're diligent in keeping a moral life. That's why they're diligent in baptism. And that's why they're diligent in going around doors, knocking, and teaching people. Because they see that all these things are necessary for their salvation. And therefore, the Watchtower organization becomes a substitute for Christ. For what about the church of the Latter-day Saints? Well, in this, Mormons will speak of salvation by grace. Undoubtedly, they do that. And yet, the salvation they refer to is not real salvation. It's a universal resurrection. Everyone is saved by grace. Everyone is raised to that first level. But what about the highest level of glory? Well, the only way to get there, that level of exaltation, is the atonement of Christ plus obedience. Now, as one of their writers say, each command we obey sends us another rung up the ladder to perfect manhood and towards Godhood. You see, for the Mormon, the highest goal is being exalted, to be equal with God Himself. And therefore, Mormons are moral people, decent people. They keep the law. They're careful to do these things. It's necessary that they are baptized. That's why they have baptism for the dead, for those who died before being baptized. But at the core, it's still a religion of works. And if any one of these is right, true biblical Christianity must fall. But if true Christian biblical Christianity is right, well, then all these fall by the wayside. And friends, the scriptures teach us that salvation is by Christ, by faith, and that alone, not by works. As soon as you add in one little work to try to merit anything from God, you've ruined the whole thing. You've corrupted the whole thing, and it's no longer the gospel. All these organizations within Christendom claim to hold to the scriptures to greater or lesser degrees. And yet, what do you see? You see they deny the scripture. And they deny these plain teachings from the scripture. There's no other way to understand Jesus saying that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There's no way to understand that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works, lest anyone should boast. And yet, these organizations sidestep around these issues. In liberalism, you pick and choose what parts of the Bible you want to pay attention to. It becomes merely a good book, one that you can enjoy reading, you can pick up as a fine piece of literature, but it's not the inerrant and inspired Word of God. In Roman Catholicism, they have the Bible. And yet, what trumps the authority of the Bible? It's the courts of the church. It's the Pope through his decrees. They carry more authority than the Word of God. They interpret the Word of God according to their will. And therefore, you can't simply believe the Scriptures. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? What do they do? Well, they use a Bible, all right. But they've translated their own version of the Bible, in which they deliberately change points which are difficult for them to answer. And you can do that. You can go and study Greek and read manuscripts of the Bible, and you can see how they've translated it. And they've lied to you. They've lied because they want to make sure that they hold on to their power. Or what about the Church of the Latter-day Saints? Well, they've added in the Book of Mormon, amongst others, supposedly translated of golden tablets by a man with a disreputable character, Joseph Smith. A man who was a polygamist, who married so many wives. Some of them already had husbands. That's adultery, according to the scriptures. Some of them were sisters of each other. That's incest, according to the scripture. A man with a repulsive moral character. And these tablets that he translated from Reformed Egyptian were seen by no one else save himself. And therefore Mormons are bound to the authority of that one man and his translation of something that just didn't exist. There are false prophets everywhere around us. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And yet, by their fruits, you shall know them. By their doctrine, by their lives, you shall see. They may appear moral in many ways, particularly in the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of salvation, you'll see who they really are. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Ever blessed Lord God, we recognize that our eternal destination depends upon which gate we have entered through, whether we've entered through by faith in Christ, by repentance, and are on the narrow road, or whether we remain in our sin on the broad road which leads to destruction. O Lord, how we are saddened that there are many who teach a false gospel, even in our own day, that many have a form of godliness and yet deny the power. O Lord, would you not have mercy to open the eyes of the blind that they would see? Would you not come in grace, gracious God, to show this way of life, this way of salvation? Lead us, we pray. Guard us from wolves who come from amongst us, who would seek to lead us astray. O Lord, protect the flock of Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in closing, we'll sing from Psalm 1. And it's on page 200 of the Psalter. We sang from this last week the fact that there are two ways of life, the way of the godly, the righteous, and the way of the wicked. But particularly here we see also the fruit that we can contrast. The righteous man, as verse 3 says, is like a tree that grows near, planted by a river, which in his season yields his fruit, and his leaf fadeth never. But the wicked, what are they like? Well, verse 4 shows you they are like the chaff, that light portion of the grain, the husk that's blown away by the wind here and there. In the judgment, and there is a judgment, as I said, it's been appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. In the judgment, the wicked will not stand, verse 5. Nor in the assembly of the just shall wicked men appear. But the way of the righteous, the godly men, it's known by God, verse 6. Christians, the Lord knows your way. He knows it intimately. Whereas the way of the wicked is overthrown. Psalm 1, we'll sing the whole of this psalm. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
That man hath perfect blessedness, who walk in all thy way, in counsel of God, amen, our sons. Nor
the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.